Good morning. My name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to see you. Whether you have been here for a long time or you were a first-time visitor, I'm glad you're here. Whether you are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are following him with all your heart, or whether you're not even sure whether he existed in history, I welcome you. I'm glad you're here, whoever you are. If you're wondering which of those passages to turn to, the most helpful one, I think, would be to keep your Bible open to the passage in Romans 5. That's where we're going to be camping out mainly this morning. Let me pray for us. God, we have taken a deep dive into this book of Judges and into all its darkness. Shine light of your grace upon it as we come to the end. As we come to the other side, may we all with unveiled faces behold you, Jesus, in all your glory, that we might be transformed into that glory from one degree to the next. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we have been in Judges for the better part of the fall. And what a long and maybe strange trip it's been. I mean, how would you describe this book? Bleak? Dark? Violent? Tragic? Sad? Yes. Yes, all that and more. Judges is a tragedy at a literary level. I mean, the book ends not on a high, but on a low. The Levite's concubine, a bloody civil war, the near annihilation of an entire tribe in Israel, and then the rape of 400 women. The end. The end. It's what we would call a tragedy. And so it's worth asking, why this book? It's the question that we started with at the very beginning, if you remember, why Judges? That was the first question we asked, the first sermon that we dealt with. And it's worth, I think, having come to the end of it now to ask the question again, why this book? But I want to answer that question by setting this book in the light of and in conversation with another passage that was read in Romans. In Romans 5, Paul's in the midst of a comparison between the effects of Adam's sin and the gifts of Christ. And there in the midst of this comparison, Paul pens these amazing words in Romans 5, 20 and 21. He says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Here, Paul talks about two reigns, the reign of grace and the reign of sin, two kingdoms, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of sin. In Judges, it describes one of those reigns, the reign of sin. And why is Judges here? Well, I think the first reason is the best answer is because sin abounds. I mean, what is wrong with the world? Why is the world the way that it is? You have to face that question every day of your life as you look around, as you look at the news, as you look at your family, as you look at your close friends around, as you look at the world, you have to ask, why is the world the way that it is? What is wrong with the world? And the Bible's answer, Judges' answer, is actually very simple. The answer is sin. The reign of sin. Now, Judges says that there ends by saying that there was no king in Israel. And at one level, that's absolutely true. There was no king in Israel. But at a deeper level, that is, there was a king. Sin was king. Sin reigns and sin rules, and that reign brings death. Now, to say that that's the problem with the world, I realize for some of you that sounds very archaic, maybe naive. But I want to suggest to you that actually there's nothing more relevant today. Because I want you to consider what the reign of sin looks like. What does the reign of sin look like in the book of Judges? Well, it's summarized in the last verse, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, Judges 21:25 gives us a definition for sin. And notice what it says. It doesn't say that everyone did what was evil in their own eyes. It says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, the problem in Judges is not that people were violating their own standards. The problem is not that they were violating their own standards. The problem is that people had become the highest standard. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The law of the land was, do what's right for you. Do what you think is right. You have to be true to yourself. The best way to describe it is through this word. I would maybe give you a word. Autonomos. Auto to mean the self. And nomos to mean the law. It is to be a law unto oneself. The problem with Judges, sin here is defined not as so much a transgressing of a rule, but a posture, a position toward the world and towards God. Sin is autonomous. Sin is living as if you were the highest and only authority. And I think that's incredibly relevant. See, Walker Percy, in his book, Lost in the Cosmos, he talks about the previous century, the 20th century, as the century of the self. And in countless ways, we are given this message. In countless ways all around, we are given the message of autonomous. We are told you and only you can define what's right and wrong for you. Descartes summarized it. I think, therefore, I am. Burger King commercialized it. Have it your way. Postmodern literary theorists, they've capitalized on it. It's called reader response theory. Therapists, they encourage it. You got to be true to yourself. And the church, well, we have spiritualized it. I know that God has called me to do this. And nobody can tell me otherwise. It's autonomous. And far from seeing this as a problem, we actually see this as the highest good. You have to be true to yourself. It is a moral imperative. And you see, Judges, its problem is our problem. Look, it says there was no king in the land. That is, that there was no authority. They didn't live according to any other authority. That's why everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But you see, I don't see that as much different than our day, because we don't really like authority either. And if you don't believe me, then just think about this. Let me give you one example. It might be trivial, but one example. Most people in this room think that they know more about what's best for their bodies than a nutritionist. That's the reality. Most people in this room think that they know better than a registered dietitian what's best to put in their bodies. Because we don't trust or believe in experts anymore in any way, shape, or form. We are the highest authority. And, you know, if it was just about the food that we put into our bodies, then that would be one thing. It wouldn't be so bad. But it spills over into every area of life. But see, we don't even see the pride, the hubris in it. You see, because if you don't trust any expert, then it means that you are the expert. And if you are the expert in everything, then that means you stand in the place of God. Because only he can be the expert in everything. And you see, now we see what's wrong with autonomous. we have taken the place of God. And we don't even see this as a problem. We see it as a virtue, as a necessity, as a moral imperative. I was talking to someone the other week, and they were commenting on how they appreciated their spouse so much. And what they appreciated about their spouse is that they said their spouse never, ever, ever, ever violates their own conscience. And thus they don't have any guilt. They never live with guilt because they never violate their own conscience. You see, they never do anything that's wrong in their own eyes. But the problem in judges is not violating your own conscience. The people are doing what's right in their own eyes. But this idea of doing what's right in one's own eyes, it's always put in contrast throughout the book of Judges to doing what is right in God's eyes. You see, the question is, are you the final authority? Are you the final judgment? Is that what matters ultimately? Or is it God? This is the definition of sin. And we don't see it. We don't see it. We don't see it because sin is deceiving. See, Judges 21, 25, it not only gives us the definition of sin, but it also tells us that sin is deceptive. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that means that the Israelites of that day, they didn't think they were doing anything wrong. They had plenty of psychological justifications for what they were doing. They didn't feel guilt over their sin. Whenever they groaned because of the situation they were in, but they didn't groan because they thought they did something wrong. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. They were suppressing the wrong. And the Bible tells us that we can suppress the truth so much that we're not even guilty over sin because we don't know it anymore. What's right and what's wrong. Paul in Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And people who go through very traumatic events, I'm told, and studies have shown that their bodies, their minds, they will block the memories of those events. They'll block those memories because they're so traumatic. They'll suppress them so that if they're subconscious, they might know them, but at their conscious level, they don't. You know, there's no more tragic event in the history of the world than rebelling from and being separated from and losing a relationship with God. And in the trauma, we suppress that event. So that while we know the truth, we suppress the truth, and we do not even know what the truth is anymore, and we don't know right from wrong. You think suicide bombers think that they're doing something wrong? You think Hitler thought he was doing something wrong? And they were doing what they thought was right in their own eyes and what is right for the world. And that's why we can't define sin based on whether or not it's true to our standards. It doesn't work. See, sin is deceptive, and that is why it abounds. Sin abounds. That's what we have seen in the book of Judges. But the book of Judges not only shows us that sin abounds, the book of Judges also shows us that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. See, I think the book of Judges is here. Why Judges? Not just as a witness to the reign of sin, but it stands here as a testimony to the reign of grace, albeit indirectly. And that's what I want to prove to you this morning. Paul writes that where sin increased in Romans 5:20, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul is saying that it is against the relief of the reign of sin, where sin increased, that the reign of grace is brought into sharper focus. I'm sure you've had the experience of going out way away from the lights on a starry night. There's no light anywhere to be seen, and it's one of those moons where it's a new moon. It's barely shining. And what happens to the stars in those moments? They're all the brighter. And Judges, it's meant to prepare people for a king. There was no king in the land. So that people will see that when the king comes, the reign of a king comes, it will shine all the brighter, therefore. See, Judges is here to prepare us for the reign of grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign. And when Paul says that grace reigned, what does he mean? Well, grace is not simply a general characteristic of God that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a specific event. Notice he says that grace abounded, verse 20. That is that it's a time in the past. And notice what event, he's talking about an event, a moment in history. And what is this moment in history? Well, verse 21, grace reigns through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is talking about the moment of Jesus Christ, the Christ event. That's why in verse 18 and verse 19, he talks about his one act of obedience, his one act of righteousness, an act that started when the Son of God took on flesh and culminated in his death and climaxed in his resurrection. And with that resurrection, he brought forth a reign, the reign of grace. And what's the characteristics of this reign of grace? Well, throughout this, Paul's not simply wanting to do a comparison, but a contrast. He wants to make crystal clear that the reign of grace is very different than the reign of sin. Look, he says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. And verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. It is not like, it is not comparable. There is a mismatch here. How is it different? How is the reign of grace different than the reign of sin? Well, at least in two ways. First, the reign of grace is super abundant. Look in verse 20, it says, where sin increased or where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, or grace super abounded or hyper abounded. He's saying that grace is no match for sin. Sin is no match for grace. Grace is super abundant because Jesus overpowers sin. See, when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come into the world where Adam began. He came into the world where Adam left off. He came into the world with its momentum of history of sin and the weight of sin behind it. He came into that world. It was a world that was under the reign of sin. And it was that in that world that he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And I want you to picture him there. And I want you to picture every sin that we have seen in Judges. Because the reign of sin, it bore down on him. Every sin. The adultery and the lust and the murder and the lying and the misogyny. Every sin. The vengeance and the violence. Every sin, it bore down on him. And it bore down on him so heavy that he went into the ground. But it could not keep him there. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness, it could not overcome it. And 3 days later, he rose again and he left that sin in the ground. And what Judges does by highlighting the power of sin is it highlights even more so the power of God's grace. I mean, you've probably been in that conversation before. You know, somebody's talking about how wonderful this team is and they go through all their attributes and they're like, their quarterback is the best quarterback in the league. They've got this running back. They've got this. They've got, and they go through waxing eloquent about this team. And in the middle of this, you're thinking, wait, you don't like this team. This isn't your team. And then they say at the end, and we beat them. They may be good. They may be great. But what does that say about us? You see, the reign of sin was no match for the reign of grace. In the book Gilead, there's this character named the Reverend John Ames. And at one point he writes to his young son, he will wipe the tears from all faces. It takes nothing away from the loveliness of the verse to say that that is exactly what will be required. it takes nothing away from the loveliness of Christ's act to look at the depth of the sin of Judges and to say, and that is exactly what he overcame. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Do you believe it? Do you believe in this grace? How do you respond when you fail? Do you look to the cross, or do you avoid talking about your sin? Do you minimize your sin? Do you avoid God? Do you harm yourself or sabotage yourself because somehow you think that you're unworthy and that that will somehow pay it off? Or do you believe that God's grace is really greater than all of your sin? All of it. Grace is super abundant because Jesus overpowers sin. But grace is super abundant because the effects of grace are greater than the effects of sin. Verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And what Paul talks about here is he doesn't say simply that Jesus overcame a negative. He didn't just go from -5 to 0. No, he goes from -5 to +5 to more. Look, he reverses the effects of sin in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, condemnation being the result, so one act of righteousness leads not to equal footing, but to justification and life for all men. For as one, by one man's act of disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is the effect. So that by the one man's act of obedience, the many were made neutral. No! Righteous! You see, it's not simply that he overcomes a negative. He reverses the effect. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, so grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus doesn't just cancel the effects of sin. Jesus reverses the effects of sin. And that means that as much as sin has brought death into this world, so Jesus brings life and much more. And much more. Where grace, where sin abounded, grace super abounded. You know, it's very easy to look out at this world and to be cynical. It's very easy to look at political debates on both sides and be cynical. It's very easy to read the news and be cynical. It's very easy to go to your office administration meeting and be cynical. It's very easy to look at a number of things in the world and be cynical. And it's very natural to do that. It's very easy and it's very natural when you look at the world. And you don't look at the world through the lens of the cross. But you see, when you look at the world through the lens of Jesus' cross and resurrection, you can't be cynical. You can't be hopeless. See, because Paul says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is, in the precise places where you see the depth and horrific nature of sin, there you see that grace can abound and does abound even more. And so as Christians, we can't look at this world with an attitude of cynicism, of hopelessness, of despair, of pessimism. And it's not because we're denying the evil and awful realities. It's because we confess the truth that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where? In all those places. In a different book, John Ames, I can't help quote him because he's one of my favorite theologians. He's talking, and he's talking to his wife, Lila, his new wife. This is in the book, Lila, and she hasn't grown up in the Christian faith, and that gives her a fresh perspective and helps her to ask questions in a fresh way. And she's wanting to know about the suffering and the evil of the world that she sees around her. And John Ames says this: I believe in the grace of God. For me, that's where all these questions end. You know, I read through the book of Judges and I get to the end of it, and it raises a lot of questions for me. I look at my life and my family. I look at my family's history. I look at your lives and your families and your family's history. I look at the suffering and the evil, and it raises a lot of questions for me. But I believe in the grace of God. And for me, that's where all these questions end. Because the reign of grace, it overcomes the reign of sin. And it is bigger and it is better than the reign of sin. And where sin increased and where sin reigned, grace reigns all the more. And so I look at those things, and what I see is grace. 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 And that gives me hope. That's one way in which the reign of grace is very different than the reign of sin. It is super abundant. But the reign of grace is very different than the reign of sin for another reason. And it's that grace is undeserved. See, the wages of sin are death. That means that sin is the just consequence of what you do. Sin, the economy of sin, it works on a meritocracy. You get what you deserve. That's how sin worked, not so grace. God's grace, it's a gift to the undeserving. God's grace is a gift to the unworthy. God's grace is the gift to those who are not righteous. You see, God's grace is God's gift. It's his gift of love to the unlovely. It's his gift of peace to the restless. It's his gift of embrace to runaways. It's his kiss to hostile people. Grace is God's hope for nihilists. Grace is God's victory for losers. Grace is God's life to murderers. Grace is the opposite of karma. Grace is unconditioned love. And it does not work on a meritocracy. It is undeserved. You know, as we look at the book of Judges, we see that it's a narrative of sin. And in that narrative of sin, we have looked at some despicable characters. I mean, despicable, undeserving, unworthy, unrighteous characters. I mean, I think of, like, Gideon, who, after God took him through so much and rescued Israel with just 300 men, then he turns in pride and flails the flesh of an entire leaders of a city because his pride was offended. I think about Jephthah, who in this moment of a rash vow, because he wanted so bad to be loved and accepted in his family, ends up giving his daughter away and losing his family. I think about Samson, who completely despised his vow and his relationship with God, all for sex. I think about Barak, who, even though he had the word of the Lord and the firm promise of the Lord, still doubted. These are unworthy, unrighteous people. What does the grace of God say to them? What does the grace of God do for them? What is where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more mean for them? You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, the author is talking about these people who, they had such faith, he says, that the world was not worthy of them. And in the midst of listing these people in Hebrews 11:32, he says this, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah." What does grace do for them? That's what grace does for them. Grace rewrites their stories. Grace rewrites their stories in light of another story, in light of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And in light of his story, their stories are a reflection of grace and faith. That's what they are. And so they are memorialized as people of whom the world was not worthy. That's what grace does. You see, grace, it means gift. It's the gift of eternal life, which is really the gift of another's life, the life of Jesus Christ for you and in you. That is grace. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, stake my whole eternity. Jesus, Son of God, I build on what the cross has done for me, and there both my life and my death I read, my guilt and my pardon there I see. See, their story is recast in light of another story, and yours can be too. You see, what grace does is it goes to those very places where sin increases and it takes over. It says that's no longer a testimony primarily to sin, but it's a testimony to grace, to God's gift, to God's unmerited favor, to God's love and kindness. See, judges, it's a record of increasing sin. But it's precisely where sin increased that grace abounded all the more. That's what we see. You know, we see this pattern in Judges 2, and it talks about this pattern where what happens is the people, they're brought out of the land of Egypt. They're brought into this other land. And then it says that they start going after the other gods and worshiping the other gods. They leave and they reject their own God. And God, he gives them over to what they want. He gives them over to the worship of these other gods. And these other gods, they rule them. And then God raises up judges for them. And as long as the judge is with them, God is with them. And he's with them to rescue them and deliver them. But as soon as the judge dies, what do? They turn back again to their ways. Now listen to what Judges 2:18 says. It says that when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them by the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You see, each time Israel turned in sin, each time they rejected the Lord and started going after other gods, what did that cause God to do? To love them less? To give them less? To act less on behalf of them? Oh no. Just the opposite. See, God had so bound his heart to their hearts that the deeper that they fell into sin, that the more that they increased in their sin, the more he was determined to act on their behalf to save them. See, it's precisely where grace increased. You see, the entire book of Judges, it is a record of increasing sin. The entire Old Testament is a record of increasing sin. But where that precise place, where in Judges and where in the Old Testament sin was increasing, now it's not simply a story of sin. That's not its primary witness. That's not its primary testimony. It is a witness and a testimony to a God who continually intervened to save. And the deeper they went, the deeper he went. And he went so deep that he became flesh. And he conquered sin on their behalf. See, grace, it turns tragedy into comedy. It recasts and rewrites the story of history and the story of our lives. And it means that the deepest sins that we have committed, that the most heinous sins that we've committed now in the present or in the past, that first and foremost now, those are no longer a testimony to our sin. They are witness to God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You say, well, wait a second, Kyle, does that not lead to people doing whatever they want? Well, that's the exact question that the Roman church asked in Romans 6:1. But remember this, Jesus not only overcomes, Jesus not only negates the effects of sin, no, he reverses them. Sin is now righteousness, and death is now life. That's what the gift does. And grace, it is a reign, and we live under that reign, the reign of this superabounding, this undeserved gift for you and to me. That's why it judges. Amen.